started here, and you should have a handout. It has today's date on it, and the title of the Sunday school lesson is The Spirit of His Son. And again, this we continue in the book of, in McCaskill's book, and if you've been tracking with us here, we're talking about union with Christ all the way through, and we have concentrated thus far on chapter 3 in his book, which was about baptism, and how baptism points us to this idea of finding our identity in Christ. We've died with him, right? We are buried with him, and he in us is resurrected, this new creature that we identify with. Communion, same thing in chapter 4. Communion points us to union with Christ. We're starting chapter 5 today, and chapter 5 is about this idea of the work of the Spirit. And there's this sense in the Bible where the Spirit, what we're going to talk about today, the Spirit is His Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. Now again, a lot of times in our Trinitarianism, right, which is true, God is three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we think of them as completely autonomous, separate entities, and yet we also need to remember that God is one. He's three, but he's also one. And over again, the Bible is going to call us to be thinking in terms of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And if we've been inclined to divorce the Spirit from the Spirit of Christ, we're on shaky ground. And so, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are filled with His Spirit, that's another planer to our union with Christ. I hope that this will make sense. It's already been powerful for me in my own life, in my own prayer life. We are going to talk about prayer. And I'd like for us to begin by standing this great old hymn. It's called Cleanse Me. And in the lyrics here, you see in this lyric here, this Try Me, O Savior, by the time we get to the fourth verse, it's going to talk about, O Holy Ghost. And so again, when we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, they're three, but the predominating feature is that they are one. Let's not separate the Spirit as some outside agency disconnected from Jesus. Let's stand and sing this great old hymn.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. See some wicked way.
to us. Thank you that, Lord, your Holy Spirit provides us with the Spirit of the Son as our possession, as our companion. Father, we ask that you would do this great work in us of recognizing this and applying this and living this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Again, we're in McCaskill chapter 5 here, and what you have in the handout are a couple of excerpts from just the very beginning of the chapter here. We have been talking about union with Christ, how it's found and pictured for us in baptism, how it's found and pictured for us in communion, and now by way of His Spirit. And so how else can we appropriate this idea of living in union with Christ? Well, every time we think in terms of the Spirit, we should be thinking in terms of His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. Because in some sense, and they're not equal, identical, I guess, the Bible is still a book that contains some mysteries for us. So I have this, I think this is a non-mathematical term here, but the Holy Spirit is sort of equal to His Spirit. Is that a mathematical term, Mr. Lapp, do you know? That equal sign with the square? With the swirl, is that a real thing? It is a real thing. And what does it mean?
Congruent.
Congruent. There you go. Okay. So that's what we're going to look at here today. And he's got a couple of scriptures. We'll see these a little later, but I want to read them for you first. It's Romans 8 and 15, and I'll read it for you. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And what we're learning here in this passage is that a Christian prays. We struggle and we pray. And our prayers are somewhat summarized in this expression here, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it is something that we do. We do this. We pray. Now, for those of us who have been around here for a while, we've had this little dance and talk about Abba Father and what does it mean and this whole idea. It's become very fashionable and in vogue to translate the term Abba as daddy, which always just kind of irked me and rubbed me the wrong way. And I have found that that's been true for some of you. But also later in the same book, I see this little footnote, and I'm going to read it for you. Abba isn't daddy. Argues against the notion that Abba is simply the equivalent to the English daddy as popularized by Jeremias. Barr insists that the Aramaic word maintains a sense of respect for father that is not characteristic of the English one and would be carried into adulthood as an address to a parent in a way that daddy generally is not. Having said this, the word does have an important familial, that means family-related, warmth to it. Keller captures this nicely, and I think this is a good way for us to go forward if you feel a little icky about referring to God and Jesus using the term daddy. When an adult continues to call a parent mama or papa, it mixes respect with the old intimacy, the delight, and the access that they had as little children. So I say that up front to say, if you're turned off by Abba, don't be. If you're turned off by Abba or daddy, don't be. Because papa is a better way for us to refer to God. Now, the second scripture we're going to look at is Galatians 4 and 6. And this is going to come together for us, so don't panic if you feel like, gee, Pastor Jim, you're just kind of putting these little bullet points out there in the atmosphere and I can't follow what you're doing. Galatians 4 and 6 says this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Did God give unto us the Holy Spirit? No. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the first passage we looked at says, whereby we cry. It's something that we do. Our lips, or our inner groanings in prayer, release. But this passage says that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and it's the Spirit of His Son that is crying. That means the Spirit of Jesus Christ is alive and well in me and in you. And I submit to you that if you believe that, that will transform your prayer life. And that's what McCaskill's getting at here. That it's not just me crying. It's just not me praying. It's not just me groaning. It's Jesus Himself. We've been adopted by God. And because we've been adopted by God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, into our hearts. And that Spirit, not my Spirit, that Spirit is crying out to God. If you could get this to settle in and grab this, and so the Spirit is not some autonomous power that's independent of Christ, nor independent of us. The Holy Spirit is not just out there and somehow we have to tap into Him. No, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, and that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is praying. I got one little bonus scripture for us here, and this is one that McCaskill didn't put in, but I thought it would be good to augment here. Romans 8 and 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, that's standard cookie-cutter evangelicalism, right? I trust in Christ, and I now have the Holy Spirit in me. Then he says this, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. So here again, there is this congruency, right, Mr. Lapp? This congruency between what it is that we possess, meaning the Holy Spirit, this congruency between that and the fact that it is the Spirit of Christ. And as a matter of fact, if we don't have that Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, meaning if we're not in union with Him, we're none of His. No matter how much we try to be righteous or holy or shine ourselves up or be sanctified, and again, this book is about sanctification. So now we're moving off of the way that baptism reminds us of our union, the way communion reminds us of our union. But now we're seeing that this work of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of His Son in us, reminds us of our union with Him. Turn the page. This is the beginning of chapter 5. And again, he opens this with this idea that, yeah, okay, last time up we talked about the Lord's Supper, and we talked about we proclaim His death until He comes. Well, what do we do now? What do we do now with the rest of our life? And we have tension, and we have conflict, and these are the lives that we live. Second paragraph down. The title of the chapter is intended to invoke two texts in particular. I read both of them for you. Okay, and the nature of our Christian life, because we're still here, we're not gone to heaven yet, we still have these bodies, this body of death, it leaves us crying in anguish to God. Crucial to these texts and to Paul's moral thought more widely is the recognition that this conflict involves the pitting of our sonly identity against sin. So it's not so much that Jim Dujak abhors lying, but the sonly identity, meaning the fact that I identify with Christ, that's the one who abhors lying. Or pick your sin. pitting our sonly identity against sin. That's why we cry, okay? We may desire to use more inclusive, this is important, gender language to describe the Christian life, but this particular term is vital, meaning it is the spirit of his son. And I know if you're a female here, you say, wait a minute, I really have to identify with Jesus as a male? You have to identify with Jesus as the Son of God. Why is that going to be important? Well, let's read on. It's important because it represents our conflict with sin and flesh as a manifestation of the particular moral identity of Jesus the Son working in us. This recognition is critically important for how we speak of and understand the place of the Spirit in its conflicts of the Christian life. If we don't properly comprehend the sonly character of the Christian life, we will tend to see the Spirit simply as an infused power that gives us strength to do what we could not do without him. Here's this energy drink kind of thing. A supplement that will give us energy to keep going beyond our normal limits. I submit to you that's what cookie cutter evangelicalism is all about. If we do not appreciate the sonly character of the conflict, though, if we do appreciate it, we will recognize the importance of Paul's identification of the Spirit as the Spirit of his Son. And this will have an enormous impact on how we conceive of the Spirit and his work in us. Again, if we just view the Christian life as somebody, oh, I now have a ticket and I can have access to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can, I can access the Holy Spirit and he can help me be a better me, that's very different than the idea that the Son of God himself, his Spirit, has been sent into me. Next page, Galatians 4. In the first two chapters of the book, we trace some of the key lines from Galatians. Of course, there's Galatians 2:20, right? I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the core description of Christian identity about baptism is that we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with him. In Galatians 4, I'll read the fuller context here of this Abba, Father business here. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's that whole stoichiometry again. We're just trying to appease the gods. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive the adoption of sons. Good. Most Christians believe that. But wait, it gets better. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, not whereby we cry, Spirit of his Son has been sent into our hearts, and that Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. What is emphasized, particularly in this text, is the importance of God's work of salvation, is so that we might receive adoption. The word adoption, okay, is a word often seen having this Roman legal backdrop. It does. As I've highlighted elsewhere, it is a word that is distinctly applied to believers and to the new relationship with God into which they are brought and bought, I might add. It is never applied to Jesus. There's a whole footnote there. Didn't want to put all the detail there. Jesus is not an adopted son. He ontologically has always been the eternal son. So as we are adopted sons, we're in a different category than Jesus. So there's never this idea that you become Jesus Christ. Okay? So good. There's a nice firewall there. Important one. He is the son. He alone is the son. He was never an adopted son. We are adopted sons. He is the Son not because of an act of adoption, but because of his own ontological relationship with the Father. He is distinctly and uniquely, exclusively the Son. And this determines the significance of his sending by the Father. We've become adopted by God our Father, and then God sends that unique and exclusive Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Because of this legal backdrop, adoption, we turn to page here, page 100, is principally a category of status. Okay? I'm adopted. Okay, my last name is Jones. The Smiths adopt me. I become a Smith. Status has changed. It does not necessarily indicate any love or warmth or reciprocity between parties, but merely identifies the distinctive status enjoyed by those who have been adopted. Okay? You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're part of God's family. Got it. Whereas before they were without a name and identity, now they bear the name of the Father and are treated as heirs. But Paul does not leave adoption as a mere legal category. It is that, but it's more. Because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I know I've repeated that a lot, but I want you to get it. That Spirit causes the reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son to be reprised within us. Imagine that. God is now treating you as if you are the Son. You're not the Son. Jesus is the Son. But what is being reprised or run over and over again in our lives is that we are being treated the way God treated his Son. That's what that's saying here. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That Spirit causes the reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son to be reprised within us. By him, we cry, Abba, Father. That cry is meaningful and powerful because it is Christ's cry. Yet it truly comes from our lips. It is we who cry it. Now, I know this is new to you, but I've been into this for several months now, and I've practiced some of this in my own private prayer life, and whether it's audible or just praying silently, I've practiced this idea that what I am praying to God is what Jesus is praying to God. It's Christ's cry. It comes from our lips. And so, the point is, it gives me confidence. Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Yet it truly comes from our lips. It is we who cry. It's still, down in the living room, down by the couch, I'm kneeling there and I'm praying. It's still me who does it. It is we who cry it. We do not do something that merely resembles or imitates Christ's sonly interaction. I'm going to read this again. We do not do something that merely resembles, oh, Jesus prayed, so I should pray. What we do participates in that interaction. Our cry of Abba is not like his cry. It's not merely like his cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you feel that way, you can pray that, knowing that God hears you in the very same way that he heard his Son. Because when you are praying that, he is hearing the Spirit of his Son. You get that? He is hearing the Spirit of his Son. When you feel and you pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our cry of Abba, I think I'm on the right spot, here is not like his cry. It is his cry. Because we utter it by his Spirit. So adoption becomes more than just this legal category of status. Though that remains in force, it surely is that. Adoption becomes a richer category for the nature of our new covenant friendship with God. It describes our relationship in terms of participation in the sonly relationship of Jesus to the Father. The Spirit makes that participation a real thing. You know, we're not just members of the gang, the big family out there. You and I have the Spirit of His Son sent from the Father into us. A richer category for the nature of our covenantal friendship with God. It describes our relationship in terms of participation in the sonly relationship of Jesus to the Father. Your walk through life can be just like His walk through life. The hunger, the suffering, the challenges, the temptations. The Spirit makes that participation a real thing. We really are sons who address God with all the intimacy of the eternal Son, because He is the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit is not an autonomous presence in our life, somehow just out there all by Himself. He is the one by whom the Son is present. He's going to close with an aside, but an important one. As an aside, there's another reason why social Trinitarianism, that is separating here in our Greek philosophy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is so problematic for our accounts of the Christian life. If we emphasize the threeness of God without properly prioritizing the oneness, as that oneness is reflected in the Shema, that's in Deuteronomy, right? The Lord our God is one, right? Deuteronomy 6. Then we treat the Spirit as if He were a person of His own right, kind of, and He is that, but not independent of the Father and the Son. Conceivable apart from the other persons of the Trinity and conceptualized according to the modern notions of personhood. You know, it's kind of like a person who says, well, I'm not really going to try to be like Jesus. I'm going to call upon the Spirit. I mean, that kind of insanity is in the evangelical church, where that congruity is missing. We can treat the Spirit as if He were a person in His own right, conceivable apart from the other persons of the Trinity, and conceptualized according to modern notions of personhood. This is true of each of the persons of the Trinity, but with the Spirit there is a particular problem related to sanctification. We can think of Him as leading us towards the fulfillment of ourselves through His particular agency and lose sight of the inalienable Christomorphic character of Christian sanctification. The Spirit realizes and fulfills the identity of Christ in us. And again, so that we don't boast about us getting better and us getting better, it is Christ's alien, outside of ourself, Christ's alien goodness that becomes ours, because we are in union with Him. I'm going to open this up for comments or other issues, but I want to reiterate how, even in my own life, I've begun to practice this idea of being mindful that when I pray, yes, it's Jim Dujack uttering the words, but God has sent the Spirit of His Son, and it's His Son who is praying. Now, that's going to do a couple of things for us here, right? It's going to give us confidence in prayer. But it's also going to go a long way towards, is this what Jesus would pray? If your prayers are of the ilk, I want to win the lottery next month, or I want that new Cadillac, or all of the other prosperity gospel, would Jesus pray that? There's a whole bunch here. But a part of what McCaskill's getting at here is living with union in Christ, the supports for that are sacraments, baptism, communion, and we're not nearly done with this work of the Spirit here, and this whole idea of viewing the Holy Spirit as congruent with His Spirit that God has sent into our hearts. Any thoughts and comments about this?
Then it really wouldn't be necessary to say we were praying this in Jesus' name, would it? Because
you know, only as a, I get where you're coming from, only as a reminder, only for ourselves, only as a rhetorical device, and only to the degree that we are even reminding God of our relationship, that we are in Christ. I mean, because Jesus says, if you pray anything in my name, I will do it. So we're doing an obedience thing there. But I get where you're coming from, but I like where you're coming from. And I do think that we overdo that.
I do too. But it says there's power in the name.
The Bible is a complex book. And just like we don't want to equate the Holy Spirit with Jesus, what's the word again? Congruent? Congruency. So how much is there, how much is not there. But yeah, there is power in it. Anybody else?
It's funny because I was, while you were speaking, I was thinking about a conference that I went to about 20 years ago. And in the conference that I was in, there were Christians who had been Christians for 40 years, and there were people there who had just become Christians.
Yeah.
And one of those new Christians raised their hand and they asked the same question you asked. Mm-hmm. And that was, you know, when I pray in Jesus' name and they use those words, you know, they were thinking that if they said those words, that it would make their prayer come true as far as in their mind.
Instead of trusting that the Spirit of His Son is already within.
And the person who answered them talked to them about saying in Jesus' name, they're not magic words. What you're doing is you're recognizing something. You're not making it happen, but you're recognizing that Christ is the one who works.
Right.
And you're letting yourself and those around you know that you're not just praying to some amorphous being, but that Jesus is the one whom you're talking to. And it's a good reminder for you and for those around you, but it's not magic.
Right. I would add to that, though, not in any disagreement at all, just simply adding to that, that when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit that He would send, right, in John in chapter 16, He says, He shall glorify Me and shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. Again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the name of Jesus. And so in a prayer, using the name of Jesus is, in a sense, presenting and proclaiming the name of Jesus, which is a good thing. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to discount that either as a part of your prayer, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify, which means to magnify and make known. So if you're in an assembly of people who may not be Christians, for you to pray in the name of Jesus can be the very instrument the Holy Spirit is using to remind everybody that this is all about Jesus, and it's not about some spirit that's answering this prayer. One of the many pagan gods out there. Is anybody getting what I'm talking about today? About this congruency here and really applying this and embracing it? And Norma's trying.
Josh.
Just following along with what you were talking about, in my own understanding, I think one of the mistakes, it's a mistake, it's just something that we tend to fall into. We use, in Jesus' name, that we're praying out of a habit. And after a while, it becomes more pro forma than, an actual intent.
Yeah.
I think we have to try and get into the habit of reminding ourselves every time we use that phrase that we're talking to God the Father on the authority of Jesus, his name. That it's not just, a ritual.
Yeah, you're reminding God the Father that it is the Spirit.
Exactly, but through that we're reminding ourselves of the importance of that.
Yeah.
Not just taking it for granted.
Yeah. Yeah, it's Jared.
And I think I would say we're approaching it from maybe coming from an error from one side. You touched on the error of the other side being that we are Jesus or we're too close. So if we ever were to get to that point, it would be a reminder that we're not Jesus, we're not the same. There is this reminder at the end of we're doing it through him. We're just not close to him.
Right. We have jumped from one extreme to the other. Yes. Good. Good, good. Jerry.
I think that just the whole mindset or just approaching it from that would add a level of sobriety to your prayer life.
Yes, the whole what are you praying for?
Right.
And it's actually Jesus who's praying. And really, should we be praying? I mean, if we really believe that it was the Spirit of the Son crying out, would we pray for half of the things we're praying for? Now, this is not a call to pray less, right? But yeah, the whole sobriety of it, I think,
and
also
the attentiveness that you have while you're praying.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like, dear Lord, thanks for today, it was great. Just more sober and more attentive and engaged.
Right. But also glorious, too. And I'm not conflicting or opposing your point. So it's that, but it's also greater confidence. God is hearing me in the very same way that he heard his son, because it is the Spirit of his son that is praying to him. And so, the gift of prayer and the pleasure of prayer. And we walk through the New Testament, we see that Jesus would always be in prayer because of the bounce, so to speak, he got from fellowship and intimacy with his Father. That's ours to no less degree than it was his. Don.
This discussion amplifies and helps put meat on the bones, if you will, from a verse that I just happened to read last night. I think it was 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have in form. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Yeah.
But whenever we ask anything according to his will, that slides right by mentally until this is considered.
Yes. I get it. Yeah.
But it really enriches it.
Right. And I think that's what the book is trying to do. And I think what McCaskill is trying to do is trying to bring in more of an organic richness to the Christian experience instead of the artificial commodities and what's the word some of you guys have used for the formulaic way we close a prayer? And if you used a different word than formulaic, protocol or whatever, erasing some of that, not necessarily erasing, minimizing that and bringing in a more organic, rich expression of what the Bible says the Christian faith is than the one that's out there. Anybody else? Mike?
I'm going to throw this out, and I'm hoping that it will give us some kind of understanding. In the scriptures, if you are a slave in someone's household, and after being a slave and a servant in their household, you wanted to become a part of their family,
mm-hmm.
you'd go to the master,
mm-hmm.
and you would ask the master if you could become a part of that family. And we all know the story. You go to the door of the house, and they all would be put through your ear as a mark that you're now part of the family. Well, Dave and I were talking about this morning, and one of the things that as I'm listening to our Sunday school that I'm reminded of, because we always think of ourselves as the servant, right? I'm the guy who wants to be adopted. And we never think of it from the master's standpoint. See, I go to the master and I say, I want to become part of your family. And of course he wants me. Well, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he doesn't want to take you to the door. And maybe he doesn't want to put the awl through your ear and say, yes, you now represent me. But if I am in union with Christ, if I have been adopted as a son, that means the Father has determined that, yes, I am going to be a good and right representative of him. And now once that awl gets put through my ear, once I get adopted into this family, everything I do reflects back on that master. Mm-hmm. It's done through the thing.
He not only wanted you, but he wanted you so much that he's treating you as his firstborn only son.
And so I need to do things, or this is not the right words, but I now have an understanding that everything I do mm-hmm. is going to either reflect positively mm-hmm. or negatively on this family that I'm now a part of. I'm not separate from it anymore. If I do good, everyone's going to say, wow, that is a good family. If I do bad, everyone's going to say, that family rots. I can't divorce myself from the family anymore. I can't say, oh, no, that's not what they would do. No, I'm in now.
Right. Let me use your analogy, though. We're slaves into the world. When we become Christians, it's been taught a lot that we simply transition from being a slave to a son, adopted. But what we're learning here is that that's not the end of God's design. God wants every one of those who are now adopted sons, and as a matter of fact, he sends the spirit of his son into them. So that's big and better than simply being an adopted. So there ought not to be this middle ground that you're an adopted son. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the things that you're teaching us here. Thank you for the gift that prayer is. Thank you for the reminder that even as we close out communion, we always do this until you come. And that means that our lives are continuing to be filled with challenges and trials and temptations. And we live in a sense in which, Lord, things are now, but they're not yet. And so we have conflict. Lord, you've given us this vehicle of prayer and of groaning. And Father, we're hearing here today that not only baptism, not only communion, but our prayers themselves, Lord, are great, great symbols of our union with you. And we thank you, Lord, that we not only have the Holy Spirit to call upon as some outside agency, but we have the Spirit of your Son, the Son, that you have sent into our hearts. And he is making intercession for us because he is crying, Abba, Father. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you would go before us. And Lord, because we want to glorify your name, we ask this